Good morning. I was wondering how many different kinds of diseases there are. I came across this book, The Current Medical Diagnosis and Treatment. Over 1,800 pages of illnesses and the diagnosis and treatments and so forth. And there are some diseases we know that have no cure and some disabilities that have no cure. And I was thinking about that and was reminded of the fact that God didn't create us this way. When we read Genesis, it says God created all things and he saw that it was good. And so all of the disabilities and the illnesses that we see weren't part of the original design. And so because sin came into the world and twisted everything, physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually, and all kinds of different ways, God provided a plan to bring restoration back to us into the way things that he intended from the very beginning. Jesus promised to bring a resurrection and a new life. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 3. And as we read, will we be reminded of those things as we read? So let's go ahead and read first 10 verses to begin with. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now imagine the scene. Here's a man who has been lame from birth, and every day it looks like they carry him to the temple at the gate, and he would sit there and he would beg for money. And you might wonder why at the temple. That's probably one of the best places to go, because you realize the Jews considered helping the poor and the helpless as part of a religious duty. And so as they're going and they're thinking about doing their religious duty, here they see someone that's lame, begging for money. "Well, I can do this." And so as they walked by, they would put money into his plate. And it occurred to me, this man might have been part of the scenery at the temple. Now, you know what I mean by scenery? I mean, this is, you think of all the temple and all the things that are supposed to be there, and part of what you normally see there are these people that would have been there begging on the side of the road, or at the gate in this case. And so as people go in, probably without much, without a whole lot of fanfare, they put money in and go ahead and go on in. And Peter does something very different. Okay, you probably don't expect someone to stop and look at you and say, "Look at me." Do you wonder why he would have said, "Look at me"? I wonder how many people pass by, their eyes never met. I wonder how many people pass by, put money and don't give another thought of this man. Wonder how many times the man just, sits there with his head down, and maybe he's thankful that somebody put some money in the plate. But Peter stops. It's almost as if he says, "I see you. You're not just part of the scenery here. Look at me." And the man looks up and thought, "Oh, I'm going to receive something today." He had no idea what he was about to receive. He thought he was going to get money. But Peter said, "I don't have any money." Now, I'm wondering what was going through his mind at that point. "Look at me, you don't have any money." But Peter said, "What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, walk." Grabbed him by the hand, pulls him up, and this immediately, you wonder what his legs might have looked like, right? If he was lame from birth,
His legs probably were just little shriveled up, limbs on the ground. But immediately his legs are strengthened and he's jumping around. He's walking. He's praising God. And everybody said, what in the world is going on here? And they're amazed seeing this man that has been made whole. And this is a reminder of the scripture reading that we had this morning. With the power of God, leaping like a deer, from what the passage said this morning. And, I couldn't really relate to that until one time, several years ago, I was driving down the interstate. Have you ever seen a deer jump before? I could see that me and my son were watching this deer, and we knew he was going to get clobbered. And just as he actually was halfway across the road, and here comes this minivan. Never seen anything like that before. He jumped over the minivan. That it was amazing. And so it kind of gave me a new perspective on this verse about how God fills me and strengthens me and causes me to leap like a deer. And you can imagine what was going through this man's mind that had been lame from birth, and now he's jumping around and he's leaping and he has been made whole. And the people are all amazed at what happens here. And so now Peter has their attention. He begins to explain what all of this is about. So let's go ahead and continue reading with verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." And so Peter begins by highlighting their shortcoming. Okay, they had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected the one that God had sent to make them whole again. And then Peter highlights some extreme contrast here. He tells them, he said, they had disowned God's servant Jesus, but God had glorified him. God did it when he was baptizing, and he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And when they go up to the mountain, God once again says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And when they put him to death and buried him in the ground, God raised him up from the dead, and God glorified him again. And now God is glorifying him even now when they see this man being made whole. And he tells them they chose a murderer rather than the Prince of Life. You remember what happened? Pilate determined after questioning Jesus that he wasn't guilty of anything that was deserving of death, and Pilate wanted to release him, and the people would have none of it. In fact, they said, if you release him, then, you're no friend of Caesar's, and he may suspect you of being treasonous, because this man is claiming to be king, and there's only one king, which is Caesar. And Pilate tries this thing, there's this really horrible murderer, and no one would want to release a murderer out onto the street, right? So he gives them a choice. There was this tradition where every year somebody would get pardoned. And so he gives them a choice. So you want to choose this murderer named Barabbas and let him go free? Or what about this mild-mannered man over here, Jesus Christ? You want him to go free? And you remember what the people said? We want Barabbas. They chose a murderer rather than the Prince of Life. They chose the one who takes life rather than the one who gives life. And so they chose death rather than life. Matter of fact, Peter goes on and says, "You put the Prince of Life to death, but God raised him from the dead." And you think about that.
the Prince of Life. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to put him to death. Wasn't that an exercise in futility? How can you kill the one who is the source of all life? But they had him put to death, but God raised him from the dead, and that was fortunate for them. Because had he not been raised from the dead, they would have been all in worse shape than they were before. And that raises the question, why would someone reject the only one that has a solution to their problems? The only one that could bring them life. The only one that can bring them wholeness. The one that God promised to send all along. Here he is right in front of them. Why would somebody reject him? I read an article a couple of weeks ago, and it boiled down to three reasons, basically, why people rejected Jesus. Any reason would fall under one of these three headings. Number one is unbelief. And that's simply rejecting and refusing to accept the claims of Christ. He's not the Son of God. He didn't raise from the grave and all of the other claims. He didn't perform miracles. Unbelief. Number two, apathy. Sometimes people just really don't care. You know, yeah, I know about all that God stuff and all that Jesus stuff and all that stuff about death and the solution to death, but really I don't care. Or number three, deception. And according to this article, this is perhaps one of the biggest reasons people reject Jesus is deception. People don't believe in right or wrong. And so when somebody starts talking in black and white terms like that, this is right and that's wrong. This is acceptable to God. This is unacceptable to God. They don't believe in that scheme of things. And some people even go so far as to believe that religion and particularly Christianity somehow is bad and dangerous. And we would all be better off and all would be totally free if we could just rid ourselves of the shackles and the sickness of religion from our minds. And so people began to look to other things to replace the void that God used to fill. That's deception. And they go to great lengths to try and get rid of him. Ignoring Jesus may not work, and so they try ridiculing Jesus. Or maybe they even pass laws to try and outlaw Jesus in some way. And so they preach a true liberation to destroy Christianity, what they call true liberation. But we need to be reminded of, as Jesus said, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. They try to do exactly what these Jews did 2,000 years ago. We don't want to listen to this Jesus anymore. We're just going to go ahead and try and get rid of him. But you know what? Getting rid of him doesn't really change the reality of the situation. If the doctor tells you you're sick and you choose not to believe it, or you choose not to care, apathy, or you choose to not believe him and believe in something else, that doesn't change the reality of the situation. Even if you choose to reject that message, the message still is you're sick and you need treatment. And Jesus' message is that all of us are sick. And that sickness comes ultimately from sin. And the only solution to sin is through Jesus Christ. So no matter how unpopular Jesus is, he's the solution. He's the only solution to the sin in our lives. And that brings us to the next point. Though they rejected God, God did not reject them. Let's continue reading. Verse 17. Peter goes on and says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time." That's probably far enough. Even though they rejected God, God has not rejected them. And Peter could have condemned them and said, "How dare you put to death the Prince of Life?" and left it at that, but he didn't leave it at that. He was actually being rather gracious when he said, "I know that you acted in ignorance just as your forefathers did as well." And so Peter deals with this ignorance by teaching them the truth. And what he tells them and what he shows them is that God has not given up on them yet. God offers a chance for them to return, to repent. Think about what that word means. Repent and return. Lots of times people think of repentance as being sorry. What does it mean to repent? It means that I'm sorry for my sins. But think about that.
You can be sorry for your sins and never change. You can be sorry for something that you do and never change. Being sorry is not the same thing as changing what you do. And that's basically what repentance means. Repentance is a U-turn. It means to turn around. It means to change. And that's why he says, repent and turn. Return back to God. It's a change, a radical change in your life. It means I'll no longer do the things that I did before, the things that were unacceptable to God. Look at this list here. Galatians chapter 5 gives a list here of the deeds of the flesh, and he says that those deeds are evident. They're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. You can add other things to this list as well. And he says, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Repentance means I'm going to stop doing such things like this. Repentance means these sorts of things are not going to characterize me any longer. I'm not going to be an idolater. I'm not going to be a sorcerer. I'm not going to be someone who's into enmity. I'm not going to be a strife causer. None of these things will characterize me anymore. Instead, things like this is going to be what characterize me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Against such things. In other words, this isn't an exhaustive list either. There's other things we could add to this list. Repentance means that's going to characterize me from now on. And so, repentance means I'm going to change in loyalty and faithfulness to God. And it's going to be a drastic change. Sometimes it's more drastic for some people than it is for others. In fact, it's so drastic, the Bible also speaks of it as a new birth. Our old self is put to death with all of those characteristics, those deeds of the flesh, and we become a new person in Christ. Jesus speaks of it as being born again. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And we're raised up with Christ and become a new person. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever sinned before? Raise your hand if you have ever sinned. Okay. How many of you have never sinned before? Raise your hand if you've never sinned. Okay, good. Because if you raise your hand, I would tell you you just sinned. Okay. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us are in need of this forgiveness and this transformation. And God offers a remedy. And the only remedy where you can find it is through the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. And so the message that Peter is saying here is don't reject Christ. Repent and turn to Him. And that brings us to our last point. Jesus is the only one that can restore us. Let's go ahead and continue reading. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 3. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it shall be every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God has raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." He's still talking about change and repentance. But the point is that only Jesus can restore us. And notice that phrase where he talks about how he's gone back to heaven and he's going to remain there until the restoration of all things. And only Jesus can do that. Some of the things that Peter points out about Jesus is that he is the one the prophet said would come. The prophet said a deliverer, an anointed one, a Messiah was going to come, and he was going to deliver them from bondage. And we know as we come to Jesus and his ministry, he's talking about ultimately about bondage to sin. He also said that he's the prophet that Moses spoke about when Moses said, a prophet will arise like me and you'll listen to him. And what did Moses do? Moses, the prophet, delivered his people from sin or from bondage. And Jesus delivers us from bondage to sin. And he also called Jesus the seed of Abraham, and was through his seed that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that comes through Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection. And then he calls him God's servant. And that makes us think of Isaiah chapter 53. God's suffering servant. He suffered for us and carried and bore our sins on the cross. And now he's gone back to heaven. And he said he's going to come back, and he's going to remain there, according to what Peter says, until the to restore all things, and it'll be the restoration of all things. I want you to turn to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Here we have a vision, a final vision of the state of God's people, what's going to wind up happening to God's people. This is after the great judgment before the throne in Revelation 19. This is after the first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And look at this final vision here, Revelation chapter 22. Let's read the first few verses here of the chapter. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Now, you've heard of the tree of life before, right? Go all the way back to Genesis, remember? That was the tree of life, you know, that represents this fellowship and life that comes with being in fellowship with God. And when they sinned, they were separated from the tree of life. But now the tree of life is back. And it says it bears 12 kinds of fruit. Okay, the fruit is always in season. Okay, bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All of that sickness, twistedness, whether it's physically, spiritually, socially, emotionally, all of it is made right. There's this healing, this being made whole. And verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse. You remember the curse all the way back in Genesis? Because sin came to this world, the curse came, and the ultimate was a separation from God and death, and now the curse has been undone. So therefore, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. Up to this point, no one can see God's face and live, right? Moses asked God, please show me your glory. And God said, can't show you my face, because if anyone sees my face, anyone sees God, he'll die. And so somehow God puts him into that crack in the rock, and he passes by his glory. And the Bible says, for whatever it means, that Moses saw his backside. He didn't actually see his face. But now it says they will see his face. We're talking about an intimate fellowship with God, something that wasn't possible when sin came between us and God. So they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. No darkness any longer. There's nothing hiding in the shadows. The shadows have been done away with. In fact, if you go back to two chapters previous to this, it says that Satan, that great dragon, has been thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet has been thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, and death has been thrown into the lake of fire. Death will die. And so there's no longer any abomination, no longer any sin, no longer any sickness, no longer any crying, no longer any pain. All things will have been made new. And this is a final vision of what we have to look forward to in Christ. In the meantime, we try to overhaul things, right? How many times can you fix things up? How many times can you overhaul them and keep them going? Ask Tommy how many times we've brought ours into him, and he'll try and fix it up until you get to the point where you just can't fix it anymore, okay? Maybe a tree will fall on it, you know, and bust it up. But you try to fix things up, and you get to the point where it just can't be fixed any longer. And the same is true for cars. The same is true for airplanes. You know, one of the issues they have with airplanes, they call it metal fatigue. You know what that is? Metal, did you know just metal gets old? After a while it gets old, and if you don't just retire this airplane, it could actually, when they pressurize the cabin, it can actually blow out because the metal gets old and fatigued. Our bodies get old and fatigued too as well, don't they? Yeah, you get up in the morning and you know that you kind of make that same sound when you get out of bed that your old car makes when you try to start up in the morning, right? And so you get to the point where things just don't work the way that they used to. And it gets to the point where you try to fix it up, it gets to the point where you can't fix it up any longer. I mean, we try. We have a restorative medicine, right? We have restorative therapies to try and restore ourselves to the healthy condition. And we even have a restorative justice. But all of those things ultimately will put off the inevitable. Because of sin and death, we wear out. But Jesus provides the only eternal, lasting, true, restorative ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us that we will receive a new body. It won't be like this body. You know, you get up every morning, you look in the mirror, and there's another hair gray, there's another wrinkle in the face, you know, and there's another creak in the bones. But so this new body is going to be incorruptible. It's not going to get old. It's not going to die. We will receive a new body. So his restorative medicine is superior. And Revelation chapter 21, the very last part of the chapter, he refers to this new Jerusalem. He says it'll be a place where the gates will never be closed. No one who practices evil will be there. There'll be no abomination there. So his restorative justice is also superior. And then chapter 21 and verse 5, listen to these words. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things." And there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more death. All those things will pass away. All things will be made new. So the final picture that we have here is a picture of peace, a picture of wholeness, a picture of joy, a picture of security, and ultimately a picture of intimate fellowship with God, unlike anything that has come before. And all of this can happen only through Christ. So let me ask this question. Have you repented and have you turned to Jesus? Now you may be looking at this and say, well, you know, it doesn't say, Peter didn't say anything about belief. He didn't say anything about confessing. He didn't say anything about baptizing. He didn't say anything about obedience. Well, all of those things are kind of inherent in this idea of repenting and turn to Jesus, right? All those things are inherent. And when you turn to Jesus, he'll wash away all of your sins and give you a fresh start. And like Peter said, times of refreshing will come to your soul. It's a brand new start. You're starting out with God with a brand new slate. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you not have not accepted Jesus and turned to him, the water back here is ready. You can come and do that this morning, and we can your old self can die, and you can become renewed in Christ. If you've already done that, what do I do if I've sinned after I've done that? You know, 1 John chapter 1 says, if any Christian, anyone says that he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, right? But it also says that if any one of us does sin and we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when you become a Christian, we have Jesus as our advocate with the Father. That's why John goes on and says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so if you have sinned and you have sin in your life, and the time may come where you need to repent once again, where you need to rededicate yourself to Jesus, where you need to say, the sin I've been involved in, I need to change that. I'm not going to do that any longer.
And when that happens, when you return to Christ, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. The invitation is open. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing.